Welcome to our fourth lesson in the book of Romans. The justified shall live only by faithfulness. Now, to understand God's theology, which for convenience sake I've labeled Paul's theology, he did not develop it. Everything he was taught by Christ. Therefore, as he started in the very beginning of his letter to the Romans, he said it was God's gospel, not his. He's not trying to make merchandise of them. He's not a false teacher. He does not meet any of the criteria of a false teacher in Jude, nor in 2 Peter chapter 2. And he keeps using imagery of a slave, and we're going to see that again in this lesson. But to understand the modern attacks on God's theology that are really masquerade as attacking not God, but Paul's theology, we need to look at it frequently as we're going through this letter. Because this is where they're attacking. Because if you can undermine what Paul is saying, if you can redefine it in terms of your choosing, then you have changed not only the gospel, but the very structure of the church and of salvation, which is really the ultimate goal. It's a non-stated goal, but it is the ultimate goal. Because the new perspective on Paul, the NPP, redefines the gospel as a group experience. Cultural nomism based on Judaism. If you're not familiar with that term, you need to go back and listen to the first three lessons where I go into some detail in discussing about the new perspective on Paul, how it's really not a new perspective, though they call it that. And how it's seeking to literally change the gospel of salvation so that salvation becomes universal. If you're a member of the culture and you're in good standing with the culture, then you're automatically saved no matter what. Paul is not saying that. He's going to go into great lengths to show why every single individual is guilty before God. Not as a culture, not as violating aspects of one's culture, but as an individual. This is a marked difference between the ancient religions and the changes that began during the Axial Age from 800 to 200 BC thereabouts, caused by God's law percolating outward from the Jews into surrounding cultures, preparing the way for Christ. That is what is meant by the fullness of time. And we're going to look at it here later on a little bit in this lesson, but certainly more so as we go on through the scripture, how the Jews were used even though they were unfaithful as a group. And this is the problem. If your salvation is through the group, but the group has failed, then every member of that group has failed. You can't escape that. And that is what Paul is going to prove. And so the new perspective on Paul, writers and theologians, literally are undermining the gospel of God, all the while claiming that's not what they're doing, which is pretty much as Lucifer usually works anyway. Doing the very thing he that he's accusing others of doing, all the while protesting that that's exactly what he's not doing, even though it's exactly what he is doing. And yet Paul defines faith and grace as an individual's response to God's electing work on and in individuals. It has nothing to do with the culture. In fact, in Paul's writings, and we're going to touch on this in this lesson to some small extent, is that he uses terms interchangeably to refer to Gentiles, to refer to others. He's just not very precise in that respect, because it makes no, never mind. All are guilty before God, and all have opportunity to be saved of God if they hear the call of God. Let's go back over and reinforce the definition of grace. This is one of the foundational terms we have to grasp, and repetition is the mother of teaching. So grace in the Hebrew is chen. It's often translated as favor in the Old Testament. And I gave a couple of examples. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Moses said, if I have found favor in your eyes, then teach me your ways. So in the picture of Chan is the omnipotent, absolute strong one, reaching down to the impotent, the absolute weak one, without hope, based solely on his own will, the will of the omnipotent. This is the essence of favor and thus grace. Impotent can do nothing to gain favor or pardon from the omnipotent. He or she is totally, always, completely undeserving. That's why human sacrifice is such a waste. You are accomplishing nothing except sending people to hell quicker than would otherwise go, and not doing a thing for yourself, but adding more guilt to yourself. So Noah found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is an Old Testament view of grace. Noah was probably not the most powerful patriarch. He only had 3 sons, and they didn't have children. In other words, Noah was one of the weak ones. Obviously so. And he sets about to build this boat. It took him 120 years to do that. In a world that had no rain. And so he's talking about water coming from heaven. You have a clue what he's talking about, because no one's ever seen rain. Mist comes up from the ground to water things. Nothing falls from the sky. So he's talking about rain falling from the sky, earthquakes, and all these things that no one's ever seen or experienced or know anything about. And he needs to get on board this boat along with all the animals to be saved. And Noah is considered so weak and pitiful and pathetic that he saves Noah. Though he is faithful, reflecting back God's grace, he's building the boat, he's doing everything he's told to do, and by the very fact that he's doing this, he is preaching to those who are going to die, who are rejecting it. Same way with Moses. Moses, yes, he was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was one of the elite of the elite. Then he left Egypt in a hurry. And for 40 years, he's been the lowest of the low. He's been a sheep herder, which is really the lowest rung of society in nearly every culture. altar. And for 40 years, he's been tending sheep in the wilderness, doing nothing, watching time pass as he gets old and decrepit. Then God comes for him. See, God does not use our strengths, lest we should boast. He uses our weaknesses via charisma. Now, we're going to discuss charisma a little more in this lesson. We touched on it a little bit in the last lesson. It's a very misunderstood word today, I'm afraid. And we need to reinforce the definition of faith. Amat. It means trust. It means belief. It's non-empirical. You can't see it, touch it, taste it, anything. It's spiritual. As we talked last week, those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And indeed, He's looking for such to worship Him in spirit and truth. But it's not a hope so, think so, maybe so. One of the foundational concepts is absolute certainty in God. See, faith is the response to God's self-revelation when He comes to us. We do not go to Him. Anyone in the Bible who's ever saved, God went to them in some form or fashion. Faith does not come from within a person. All these false teachers who tell you just have enough faith and you'll be richer, you'll be healthier, well, whatever they babble on about, is absolutely incorrect. You do not generate faith from within yourself. Faith is a reflection back to God of the grace He has already shown you. And as you mature in Him, you're polished more and more, thus you're able to reflect back more and more of that grace. Faith is not a leap into the unknown, but solidly based on that which cannot be seen, but can be known. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. If you see it, it's not hope. Hope is for the things you can't see yet. But it's the conviction, the bedrock certainty of things not seen. You cannot prove God. The Bible never makes the attempt to prove God. God is assumed. He is there in the beginning. In fact, that's how it actually starts. In the beginning, God. He's already there. So anyone who thinks they're going to be able to prove God is just sad. Lost people cannot be logically argued or persuaded into salvation. It is completely a work of the Spirit. Now, as Paul begins here in verse 8, in most English translations, it starts off first. And that's because they're translating the Greek word proton. A proton can mean number one. It can mean first. It can also mean of paramount importance or the absolute essential. You have to gain that from the context. So Paul's not counting numbers here. There's no second, there's no third, thus probably shouldn't be a fourth. What he's saying here is of primary importance. I want to start right off with this because it is essential to remind the Roman Christians that their faith is not theirs. He starts and says, first, or a paramount importance, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's a subtle way of telling them that it's really not their faith. It's faith that God has given them is being reflected out into the world. You see, this is the way Paul began the letter, speaking as a slave. If you remember that, let's go back up. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. A slave of Christ. If your translation says servant, that's not a proper translation. And most Bibles do say servant, but that is not what it's saying. Slave. Paul acknowledged himself to be a slave to Christ, as we talked about in earlier lessons. Well, how was their faith talked about throughout the world? How did Paul hear about them? Well, in 49 AD, Claudius got ticked off at the Jews and threw them out of the city of Rome. For some reason, he just got angry with them and he threw them out. Now, since the Romans could not tell the difference between Christianity and Judaism, Christians had to go too. Now, Jews could tell the difference between Jews and Christians, and the Christians could tell the difference between Jews and Christians, but the Gentiles, the outsiders, the lost, at this point in time, could not tell the difference between the two. There was still a large component of Jewish people in the church. Most of them still followed the Jewish customs they had learned, just as Paul was doing in the book of Acts. He'd go to the temple and make sacrifices of thanksgiving and stuff. And so, outwardly, if you're not in the midst of that directly, you're not going to know the difference. Yeah. And so, they had to leave Rome. They had to go someplace else. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. Roman law, the penalties are fairly harsh. As I explained last week, when we see people in Corinth bringing charges against, the Jews were bringing charges against Paul in Corinth and getting out of hand, and the proconsul there, Gallio, said, this is a matter of your religion. This is not a matter of Roman law. See to it yourselves. So the Romans, they couldn't tell the difference between the two, didn't want to tell the difference between the two. It wasn't part of their concern. And so when the Gentiles, the non-Jews and Christians, took the leader of the synagogue and started whooping up on him right at the judgment seat of Gallio at his cathedra, his seat of judgment, he ignored it. That's what the Romans thought of Jews and Christians at that time. He did absolutely nothing. You brought these charges, or baseless charges. You've whipped up the city and now they're angry at you, and I let them deal with it. Well, Aquila and Priscilla were Christians who left Rome. They had to leave with everyone else. And they went to Corinth, and here is where they met Paul. And here is probably where Paul learned some details, or in detail, about the Church of Rome and the extent of their faithfulness. Because here's Aquila and Priscilla, who were in the church. They're faithful, they're good teachers. There's no mention in the book of Acts of Paul having to teach them better. And we see them later on, when they move on to Ephesus, teaching Apollos. Because though he was teaching John's baptism of repentance, he didn't know about Christ, so they educated him. So Paul had to be impressed with the products of the believers out of the Roman church there. So that's where he heard about it. probably, and because he was in Corinth when he wrote the letter to the Romans. So what is thankfulness? We need to look at this. And we're going to be covering quite a few Greek words throughout our study here. And that's because we need to look at how Paul understood the words for us to understand what they mean. If we just put or apply our own 21st century knowledge to them, put them in our context, then we have changed them. And by changing them, we have changed Scripture. Now, if you're a follower of Karl Barth, that's acceptable. If you're a follower of the New Perspective of Paul, that is acceptable. If you're a dyed-in-the-wool postmodernist, that is acceptable. But that is not acceptable to God. He did not write the Bible in the 21st century. We have to go back and understand the words as they use them within their context. So we look at thankfulness, and it's eucharisteo. It's a verb form. Basically, it just means to reflect God's grace. So this is another way of reflecting God's grace. Faith is trusting God. Pisteo, being in the faith, is usually translated as faithfulness. And here we have another teo, ending. The verb form, being or exhibiting, in this case, thanksgiving or thankfulness. But ooh, means good. You'll usually see it at the beginning of the word, and it means good. Now we know from Mark 10:18, Christ said there is only one who is good, and that is God, the Father. Only He is good. All goodness flows from Him. Christ had no inherent goodness. He came from the Father. He was begotten from the Father. Thus, He shared the essence with the Father, though in a different capacity. But yet He still acknowledged that all things come from the Father, all things of His. In fact, His ministry couldn't even be accomplished except through the power of God's Spirit. Charis is grace. And as we talked about last week, and as we just reviewed here a moment ago, it comes only from God. Grace is not some nebulous force floating around out there that we can tap into. And deo is the verb form, such as being or exhibiting thankfulness. So basically, being thankful or thankfulness is humble attitude acknowledging God's grace as the only basis for goodness. That's a slave mentality. I have no goodness. Now, lots have problems with this. And many Christians who are not well taught have problems with this. But in essence, as Paul is going to cover in Romans chapter 6, we are slaves. Period. That is the underlying truth. We are either slaves to sin or we are slaves to Christ. If you cannot swallow that, if you cannot accept that, how are you saved? You cannot save yourself. You cannot will yourself into salvation. We're going to see that as we go through this epistle. And we give thanks to God. All we're doing is reflecting back to God thankfulness, acknowledging His grace as all is beyond our ability. We can't do one thing. You can't change a person's attitude. You can't change a person's character. You can't change a person's mind, basically. They have to change their own mind. Literally, God has to work through them and on them. Salvation is an act of God in which we are allowed to participate. Paul prays consistently. You'll see here in the English, in verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." Well, as it was defined today, ceasing, not ceasing, means you must continually be in the attitude of prayer. And you hear many people teach it like this too. Well, yes, it's impossible. And it's impractical. Be in an attitude of prayer when you're talking to your wife. One is going to get the short end of the stick, and I guarantee you it's going to be you. Because our minds can only do one task at a time. And we may switch quickly between tasks. But basically, we can only focus on one task at a time. And so, this word also carries the connotation of consistently. Thus, in this context, it means Paul consistently prays for them when he prays. Now, let's face it, Paul prays consistently. He's praying a lot. And when he's praying, he's including them in his prayers, giving thanks to God for their testimony, their witness in the world, the faithfulness, which is a reflection back to God of the grace that he has shown to them. Now, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." What does he mean by that? Well, we're going to skip that part, because we're going to get to it in chapter 7 in a lot of detail, in great detail. So what we're going to say right now is that this does not mean apart from God's spirit. It doesn't mean sometimes he prays in his spirit and other times he prays in God's spirit. That's not what it's saying here. Basically, he's praying in God's spirit. But he's praying in his through his own mind, through his own spirit. Because in his flesh, as he understands it, no good thing dwells, and his flesh always fails him. So he would not be praying out of his own resources. He would be praying through his spirit, in his spirit, through the Holy Spirit, to the God who must be worshipped in spirit and truth. And then Paul begins to give his overall purpose. Why is he writing? He's alluded to it previously, as we talked about last week, or in our last lesson. And we must understand the Greek words to gain his meaning. It's, "For I long to see you," in verse 11, "that I may impart to you some spiritual to strengthen you." Now, in the English translations, that probably is the word "gift" there. Unfortunately, that's not the word gift in the Greek. In the Greek, doron is the word for gift, and it means gift, just as we would use it today. A gift is something I give you, I give a possession of it, it is now yours to do with as you will, and I cannot take it back because I gave it to you. It is now in your possession. Well, this is how spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit, are frequently looked at. You take a test in the church, you find out your spiritual gift, and then it's yours. God gave it to you. No one can take it away. God's mutable and it's mine, no matter what. No matter how badly I sin, no matter how I misuse it, it's my gift and I get to keep it. You'll not see that concept anywhere in the scripture. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 13, when Paul is discussing these spirituals, these outward manifestations that the apostles were given on the day of Pentecost, and they're beginning to fade away. So if they're gifts, then God lied. God is not immutable because now he can lie. They're not yours to keep. And so our whole concept of these things has been misshapen because of imprecise translation. And let's face it, in the early days, 14th, 15th centuries, they were just coming back to understanding some Greek and Hebrew and translating it into their languages and stuff. And many of these things got fixed by tradition. It's how we memorized them. It's how we looked at them. We loved them. I did a lot of Bible memorization in the King James, and oftentimes I will have to go back to a King James to look it up and then find it in my current translation. Because King James is just so poetic, it was much easier to memorize. But our knowledge of Greek and Hebrew has undergone vast, vast exponential changes in depth and understanding. And thus, we should be rethinking how we're translating these words and putting them into a proper context, and we're not. What Paul is, the two words here are pneumatikos and charisma. Well, charisma is where we get the word charismatic. He's a charismatic individual, or the charismatic movement, which is not charisma at all. Pneumatikos is frequently translated as spiritual. In context, this context is referring to God's Spirit. And so Paul wants to impart to them some spiritual. Well, some spiritual what? Well, here we go with charisma. If we're not going to use the word gift, then what do we mean? Well, it's a manifestation of God's Spirit, which varies to meet the current need through the individual. It is the Holy Spirit working through you. So Paul wants to impart to them some spiritual. When you say spiritual understanding, some spiritual knowledge. But he basically wants to grow them in the Spirit so the Spirit can work through them. As talked about last week, our job is to grow in maturation in Christ. And to do that, we must be in the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews lamented in Hebrews 5 that he wants to write in depth to his readers, but basically they're ignorant. They know what they know and they don't want to know no more. And so they're sucking down milk. They should know more, but they don't want to know more. And so they don't. And so the writer is chastening them for basically remaining ignorant in the Word of God. We see that quite often today. people don't like their beliefs challenged. They don't like to be have their understandings enlarged and expanded, and they will not go back to the scriptures. They will throw out a verse and walk away with an air of superiority that they defeated your inane concept like charisma with a verse. A verse in the English, but not a verse in the Greek. A verse out of tradition, but not a verse out of exegeting that word out of the Greek. So they haven't accomplished anything at all. But here, Paul shares with them what God taught him to ground their faith in truth. But he will also learn from them. In other words, as we exchange with each other ideas and thoughts and experiences, we grow each other. Because God's charisma is in all. You go to Colossians 3, verses 9 through 5, and it talks about Christ being all in all and in all. And all are in Him. And if we go to John 17, that was his prayer to the Father. It would be all in all. So the whole idea of charisma is the Holy Spirit working through us and sharing with us the rewards for whatever he accomplishes. We're not doing it. It is the Spirit doing it through us. Remember Christ those apostles. And people in times of tribulation, take no thought for what you will say. It will be given you. Well, if you haven't been reading the Bible properly, you got nothing. But it will be the Holy Spirit working through you, giving you the words to say at that moment. So why has Paul not visited Rome? I mean, he's on his third trip. Now, true, he hadn't gotten over to Italy. But was that just poor planning? Paul anticipates the obvious question. Now, here he doesn't actually ask the question, but it is anticipated. Because then he says he prayed for the church and knew their faithfulness, and I wanted to visit you, but I couldn't. Well, why not? Well, he just says I was prevented. Well, let's look at some of that history again. The church had been expelled when the Jews were expelled in 49 AD. Now, Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's in Corinth. He's in Corinth when he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who, as we just studied, were thrown out of Rome along with the other Christians and Jews. Now he is compelled to go to Jerusalem. He's collecting funds for the church of Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem. So he feels obligated to complete that. But he also knows, according to Acts 20, 17 through 23, that by going to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested. Now we know, because we've read the book of Acts, I hope, that not only is he arrested, he's in prison for several years, and then he finally feels he has to appeal to Rome. In other words, I'm kicking my case up to chain of command. I appeal to Caesar for judgment. As his right, as a Roman citizen. So to Rome he goes. In fact, the last few verses in the book of Acts, we see him trying to reach the Jews who are rejecting him by and large, but some do believe. And that is probably when he meets the Church of Rome also. So what is the gospel? Because he talks about it. The gospel is not simply the message of salvation as it's used today, but it's the entire corpus of Bible knowledge explaining why salvation comes only from God. The gospel is Genesis to Revelation. If your gospel is the Roman roads, you've got a very tiny gospel. Paul benefits from sharing God's truth with them. Now, this implies a works-based reward system. And you'll hear many people make this mistake. It's a trap you don't want to fall into. Saved by grace and work and live by works. So I can get that big mansion in heaven and be a slave owner or something. But actually, as we've talked about now with charisma, we're not doing anything at all. It is the Spirit working through us, empowering us, moving us, giving us the words. And it is the Spirit through us that is accomplishing the task at hand, whether it's being helpful, whether it's being truthful, whether it's being edifying or revealing more truth. Maybe the person don't want to hear that, etc. But we have to understand that when the Spirit moves believers to share Christ, it's in the power of the Spirit. It is consistent with one's new nature. In other words, one's nature wants to do this. You have a new nature. It has new wantas. Just like our old nature had old wantas, and they were all sinful. New nature has new wantas. And they're not sinful. They're consistent with Christ's nature. But tiny baby, got to grow. Got to exercise it. Just like human baby has sinful nature, but it's got to grow. It's got to develop. God shares his glory with those whom the Spirit works through. Thus, our rewards are not ours. That's why we give them all back to Christ. Because we recognize they're not ours. We didn't do it. The Spirit did it through us. And we acknowledge that we were just the slaves, the vehicles through whom he worked. And Paul says, I am under obligation to preach. Now, he uses the language of a slave. He is driven under the influence of the Spirit. There's that charisma again. To preach the truth. In verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. When he says Greeks and barbarians, he's not referring to barbarians in the sense of being ignorant, as it does include the Romans. Greeks were the pinnacle of educated society then. Everyone wanted to be Greek. In fact, the Roman culture basically wholesale imported almost everything Greek. And most wealthy Romans could speak Greek and were having statues made in the Greek style and houses built in the Greek style and dressed in the Greek style and just wallowed in everything Greek. All the while, retaining their Romanness. They weren't giving that up either. So to call the Romans barbarians is just to say there's a difference between them and Greeks, and they would acknowledge that. And he goes on, Paul goes on to say, and the wise and the simple. Who are wise? Those who use knowledge. And the simple, according to Proverbs 1:20-26, they are those who refuse to use knowledge. Now, I spent a good part of my life knocking my head against a brick wall because I have a hard head and I don't learn quick. In trying to get people to see the truth of things and change because it is the truth. Only be told consistently and constantly. They don't want to. I don't mean just in relationship to the gospel, though in that case very often, but being in healthcare, I have to teach people constantly about health-related matters and how they can take a hand in their own health and make things better, or if not better, at least more stable. And no, they won't, they don't. So the wisdom applies to worldly and biblical wisdom. It's basically using knowledge appropriately, effectively. And the simple, they simply wasted knowledge. Now, you can be very educated and still be simple. I meet a lot of very educated people in my profession that are not very wise. And they're proud of it. Until things go south, go bad, and then suddenly it's everybody else's fault. And Paul the Apostle, the messenger, like Christ, is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what is gospel? In the Greek, it's euangelion. Ou, remember that from before with thankfulness? That means good. Angelion is just message. Angelos is the messenger. An angel is an angelos. Basically, they are a messenger from God. In Hebrews 1:14, they are called ministering spirits because they are spirits. They don't have blonde hair, they're not female, they don't have two wings. And they're spirits. They don't need robes. So the gospel not only contains the news of salvation, but it also causes salvation. And so when we receive the gospel, it is empowered by the Spirit. It not only gives us the message of salvation, but it has the power of the Spirit behind it to bring about salvation. Thus the messenger has already been changed by the message. Christ was indwelt by the Spirit when he brought the message of salvation directly from the Father. He was sinless. He really didn't need to be saved. But he had the Holy Spirit indwelling his body, working through him so that he could perform what he needed to perform to authenticate his message. So sharing the message hopes to see change in others to include both Jews and Greeks. And in this case, the word Greek is not just Greeks, but all who are non-Jews. So you have to get the sense of the word out of the context as to what it's meaning, because frequently Paul changes it up, probably for stylistic reasons to keep from being bored, and the reader being bored. And so it almost always will come down to Jews and Gentiles. Occasionally, like earlier, it's Greeks and barbarians. In other words, those who are considered wise and those who really aren't that sharp, which we saw the wise and the simple. And I said barbarians just being non-Greek. Not that all barbarians were ignorant. Barbarians was just a word developed by the Greek because to their ears, everyone else was just babbling. Ba, 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 ba. That's where they got the word from. Ba, 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 ba. Barbarians. Because they didn't understand the language. And since they spoke Greek, they didn't want to understand the language. You can learn my language. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. So here we are in verse 16. I'm going to spend some time on these next two verses. They're very, quite well known down through history. Thus Paul begins subtle use of Greek to contrast God's rightness against man's sinfulness. And this is going to continue throughout the first seven or eight chapters of the book of Romans. God reveals, or the gospel reveals God's righteousness, producing his image and thus faith in those changed by the gospel. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. That's the essence of the charisma. Christ lives in you, as does the Holy Spirit. The image of Christ lives in us via the Holy Spirit, and is that Spirit working outward through us. That is why we have faith. So faith, pistin, is revealed by being faithful. And faithful is pistios. As James wrote in James 2:14 through 18. Now for James, works reveal the new nature. The new nature does these because it's just natural to it. Just like lying, cheating, and stealing are natural to the old nature. But to Paul, works reveal the old nature, the pride of self-righteousness, being above God, in mind only, of course. And thus, when Paul is saying the justified shall live, he's making this statement here. Then let's go. In verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or faith for faith, as it's translated in English. In the Greek, it says the faith is being revealed by being faithful. In other words, I can't see your faith. Your faithfulness will have outward expressions. Words, deeds. Then I will see your faith. But if you say I have faith, everybody has faith. Every person alive has faith. But say I have faith in God, you must then be different. And a difference is going to show in a measurable way, and it will be repeatable. Now, Christ encountered this in one of his healings when he said, which is easier to say, rise up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Because if I say your sins are forgiven, the guy rises up and walks, and say, well, that's not what you said, and, well, I don't know his sins are forgiven, because I can't see that. So he says, rise up and walk. Now, because I've said, rise up and walk, and he's risen up and walked, you've seen I can do that, and thus if I tell you then that your sins are forgiven, that has come to pass also. If I do A, then I can do B. So Paul has subtly introduced his first argument of logic. If then. If the gospel reveals and instills God's righteousness, then those changed will also reveal God's rightness in themselves, not their rightness or righteousness, which would be works of sin. And Paul's going to spend some time on this topic in chapter 4 in Romans. Paul does not answer from his knowledge. His answer comes from the Old Testament. The Bible shows how God uses the gospel knowledge to change people. Now, that's because Paul quotes, as it is written. And in the ESV, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, let's go back to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to go through this rather quickly. Habakkuk is probably one of my favorite minor prophets, for this very reason right here. In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is whining, mourning that Judah is just terrible. They've gone astray, they hate God, they're not doing right, and God, how can you stand to let this happen? Why don't you just come in and take over, basically is what Habakkuk is saying. And God said, I'm glad you brought that out. I am going to do something. I'm bringing the Babylonians, the Chaldeans against them, and taking them, Jerusalem, the Jews, into captivity. And Habakkuk now is horrified. How can you do this? They are so much worse than we are. What kind of plan is this? This is not a good plan. This is not going to rehabilitate them. This is, and the Babylonians are worse than we are. And chapter 2 is a mark of maturity. It starts off, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. This is how it's actually reading in the Hebrew. So rather than just get angry and staying angry at God, Habakkuk takes his spot on the watchtower, looking out to be corrected. That is a rare thing, especially among Christians, who this should be a most common thing. It is very rare. You will double down and stay in your error and ride that plane directly into the ground and don't care what happens to anybody as long as you get to be right. Well, that's the lost attitude, just so you know. That's not the godly attitude. And I encounter that constantly. Habakkuk waited for God to teach him, and God did so. Habakkuk was told to write God's word plainly, make him easy to read. And God's words will come to pass in its appointed time. The justified lives faithful to God, waiting. And that is what Habakkuk says down here in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. He's talking about the Chaldeans here, Babylonians. But the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. That's why it not only reflects God's grace back to God, faith, but that's why it also reflects God's grace out into the world. In other words, they are the lights in the world via their faithfulness. In Paul's letter to Galatia, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Paul is going to borrow from Habakkuk again. Except in Galatians, it's not really again. Galatians was written like a year or two before Romans. And so Galatians is actually the first instance of Paul using or making reference back to Habakkuk. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so when he comes right down to it, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faithfulness. See, Habakkuk contrasted the puffed up or prideful soul of the lost with one who lives faithfully in God's gospel. The implication is one who lives faithfully in God's gospel is humble, not prideful. Habakkuk was humble. He was waiting to be corrected by God. That's humility. That is a very rare quality. Paul contrasts those who live by law, that's pride, with those who are justified, clothed in Christ, humble. It is not our righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. As spoken of in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and again in verse 10. In fact, Christ quotes that very passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21 at the synagogue in Nazareth, announcing his ministry. Then they wanted to kill him. Thus the blessings of Abraham comes to Gentiles through faith. That's what Paul is saying here in Galatians. This is the new covenant. This is salvation. This is the indwelling Spirit of God. This is the new creature within us, creation within us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. So that then in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Why? Because then the Spirit works through us, charisma, imparting to us some pneumaticos, some spiritual. And it's all of God. All of it. It is not of us. It is only of God. And then we go to Hebrews. Living faithfully produces endurance. Hebrews tells believers to realize that living faithfully means endurance in tribulation. Hebrews 10, verses 36 through 39. Now he's having to say this because, as he's made quite clear in chapters 2 and 3 and so on, is that the Jews in the Old Testament as a society, as a cultural nomism, failed because they did not have endurance. And they did not have endurance because they did not have, they were not living God's truth. Individuals were saved out of them, David, Saul being a conflicted believer. But this is what's known as perseverance of the saints, and it does not come from within. As Christ did not shrink back from his tribulation due to the indwelling Spirit, we have the same Spirit and will endure based on his power, not our own. Thus Christ lives in us. He enables us to endure if we look to him. Thus those clothed in his righteousness live faithfully. This word endurance, it's a special word. In the Greek, it's hypomene. It's a military term. It means stay where you are placed, usually referring to a rear guard action. The army needs to move on. It needs to escape. It needs to retreat under enemy fire. You leave a rear guard behind. They cannot leave until they are relieved or the whole army will be destroyed. So you stand no matter what. Well, according to Ephesians 6, 13 and 14, that's exactly what we are to do in this world today. Christ is left. We are to stand. In fact, three times in those passages, it says stand. Doesn't say attack. Doesn't say sally forth and show how great a warrior you are. It says to stand. So Christ via Paul tells Christians to stand. We are to watch God at work. God does not need warriors. God's big enough to take care of things himself. He's just not right now. Because he's giving them enough rope to refute their charges that he is the author of evil, among other things. Thus, Christ lives in us. Being clothed in his righteousness enables us to live faithfully. Once again, it is not from us. So, when we come back here now into verse 17 in Romans 1, Paul concludes the gospel is the means by which the justified shall gain life because of the power of the gospel of God shown by living faithfully in the world. How do I know I'm saved? By what I do, what I say, what I think. Am I going to be consistent? No. Paul's not consistent. 1 Corinthians 13:12. He admits he's not consistent. He admits he tries. In Romans 7, he's going to admit, I am not consistent. There's no way I'm ever going to be consistent. I try, but I can't. So if you're looking for perfection, that is not in the scriptures. And that is never in life. This does not come from within a person, else one could glory before God based on fleshly endurance. And as Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh shall glory before God. Now, the Greek word here that shall live, it's a future middle indicative. In other words, it's something coming, something we're hoping for, something has not yet happened. Shall live looks to some future time as established fact, not from one's own effort. You're being acted on. That's the middle voice. You're being acted on by something else. It's not coming from you. Thus, we are living reflections of Christ. And Paul goes into some detail here in 1 Corinthians 15:42-50 about the difference between the fleshly body and the spiritual body, the coming body, being the first Adam, the last Adam. And that is what we're looking for, our complete redemption. Will we have complete redemption? Do you doubt? Well, what do you think? What do you say? How do you act? What do you do? When you're confronted by the scriptures, do you close your Bible? Do you yell at God? Used to, a lot. Or, like Habakkuk, do you humble yourself and God works through you? Now, Paul segues from the intro into theology. He's already brought us into theology here in these last two verses, luring the reader into his first theological truth, God alone. Faithful have no cause for gloating, since perseverance does not come from the flesh, but from the Spirit. The Jews have no cause for gloating, since they sought God via cultural nomism, works of the law. And later, Paul details how Gentiles also cannot boast. Sin. It's everywhere. Everybody's got it. So laying the foundation for the law, having discussed the position of the believer in relation to the power of the gospel of God, Paul will illustrate how man lost his way, sinned, and how that continues affecting man and societies today. Paul uses sweeping illustrations to keep from being bogged down in details, as he is writing primarily to Gentiles who may or may not have Old Testament knowledge. So he uses some Old Testament. He's going to continue to use some Old Testament there, so they can go look it up. But he's not going into great detail about small aspects of the law that they're just never going to grasp. That defeats the purpose. But it doesn't detract from the truth he's teaching. So I want us to leave this lesson on this note. Are you thankful? We want to reinforce that concept of thankfulness. It's not simply an obligatory prayer form to please God. In other words, you don't say it before meals. You know, not lay me down to sleep, so on and so forth. It is the new nature reflecting back to God in form and word the totally undeserved grace he has bestowed. It is wanting to be with God. But it's an acknowledgement that you have done nothing. God has done everything. Thankfulness is an expression of awe, reverence, and fear that but for the grace of God, one would be lost forever and rightly condemned, as Paul will show us. In other words, it's fear of the Lord. Thankfulness springs from the fear of the Lord. That you could be standing before the righteous judge condemned without hope and deservingly so. Habakkuk did not stand in that wall because Habakkuk was great in faith. Habakkuk stood in that wall in humility because God. If you are truly saved, humility will be seen in you. Even when you don't like it. Thank you.